everyone. Matt's been crazy and messing with the order of service this morning, so we'll all be a bit confused, but that's okay. Communion and prayer, etc., are to come. All right, we are in the middle of our three-part Christmas series looking at the three offices of Christ, known as prophet, priest, and king. So last week, we looked at the role of Christ as prophet. All three roles, by the way, are eternal roles. They exist in Christ forever. So he is the eternal Word of God. So he is the ultimate prophet of God. Christ always will be the truth of God. So this week, we're looking at Christ's eternal role as priest. Now, if you hear the word priest, more than likely, your thoughts may turn to Roman Catholicism because, I mean, really, that's probably the most common use of the word priest today, a word that unfortunately has been in the media a lot over the last few years for all of the wrong reasons. Now, the term priest refers to a person who is authorized to carry out the religious rites and festivals of a certain religion. But more importantly, the word means a mediator, one who stands between the wrath of one and another. Namely, of course, the wrath of God and humanity. So a priest is given a special role as the one who stands between the wrath of God and people. So in the Old Testament, we have the Levites who acted as priests. And what was the job of the Levites? Well, this is Leviticus 4:20, and it says, "Thus shall he do with the bull, he will sacrifice it. As he did with the bull of the sin of offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." So the priest, his job was to sacrifice an animal, to spill its blood, to stand between the wrath of God and the people. The priests would make sacrifices on behalf of the people again and again and again and again. If you read through the Levitical law, it paints quite a bleak picture of the throat of animals being cut, blood being spilled out again and again and again. Why? Because people are sinful, right? People are sinful. And so priests would have to mediate again and again and again. So in case you're wondering, if you haven't drawn the links, this is why Roman Catholicism have priests and we do not. In Roman Catholicism, the priests come before God again and again, offering a sacrifice again and again. Let me read to you from the Catholic Catechism. So this is straight from the Catholic Catechism. "The Eucharist, communion, is thus a sacrifice because it represents the sacrifice of the cross, because it is its memorial, and because it applies its fruit. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Holy Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, only the manner of the offering is different. And since in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This sacrifice is truly propitiatory." What does all that say really, really plainly? It says this: in Catholicism, the bread and the wine truly become the body and the blood, and every time they take communion, Christ is re-sacrificed. He was sacrificed once in a bloody fashion, but now he is sacrificed again and again in an unbloody fashion. Christ continually is re-sacrificed. Note what it said, by the priests. The priests are still mediating and standing between the wrath of God and people by re-sacrificing Jesus week in, week out. Now, little side note of history for you, because anyone who knows me remotely at all knows how much I love history. I did really appreciate when Steve preached a few weeks back and he said, I'd better give you some historical context like Sam always does. I was laughing to myself when I listened to the message. But if you had to come up with the number one term for magic that you see in movies or read in books, you would probably come up with the term abracadabra. But second to that, you would probably come up with hocus pocus, right? Well, when the priest stands over the bread and the wine and he transforms them, in Latin he says hoc est corpus. And hoc est corpus is the words he utters to transform those things into the real body and real blood of Jesus. And through the Middle Ages, people saw the priest utter hoc est corpus and believed that he performed magic in transforming those objects, and hence the words hocus pocus came to describe a magical act. Anyway, anyone find that a little bit interesting? Good, thank you. I'm not just doing that for my own joy. All right. So the priest stands over, he says those things, and in the eyes of Catholicism, he changes them into the body and blood of Christ, and they re-sacrifice Jesus. Now, we disagree with this. We really disagree with this. I'm going to read to you now from Romans 3, 21 to 26. I have about, 1,000 favorite passages of the Bible, but this one's really, really favorite. And so if you look this up, Romans 3, 21 to 26, this is the gospel. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God put forward Jesus as the gift, the propitiation of our sins. Now, I've explained this word propitiation before, but let me do so again for those who weren't here or can't quite remember. Let me come up with this entirely fictitious scenario using entirely fictitious people. Let us propose that there were three men by the name of Sam, Russ, and Neil. And these fictitious men went out fishing and mud crabbing together under strict instructions from their wives that they would be home early enough to go to a function that was on that night. Well, those three men went out there and the fish were biting. And it may just happen that in this fictitious scenario, they lost track of time a little bit. And by the time they got home to the boat ramp, it was already later than the time they had to be actually home. Now, what do you do in that situation? Well, the first thing you do is you think, what could I possibly get my wife that might alleviate some of her anger? So on the way home, each man stopped and bought, you know, flowers or chocolates or like lentil beans for Sam's fictitious wife. Anyway, so they bought something that their wives might appreciate as an offering to appease the anger. And then when you got there, all three men did the same thing. They blamed the other guys in the boat. It wasn't my fault. I said we should go, but the other two guys wouldn't leave. And all three had the same story. It's interesting, isn't it? So what they did is actually took the wrath and they diverted it onto somebody else. What does propitiation mean? It means an offering made and wrath diverted. Right? So if that helps you remember. So what does that mean? It means Jesus freely offered Himself to appease the wrath of God. Christ said, I offer you instead of these people. And not only that, he said, not only do I give myself, but I will take your anger and punishment that was meant for them upon myself. I will divert your wrath to me. So Christ was both our offering and our wrath diverted. He is our propitiation. That's what this word means. Jesus bore the penalty of our sin. Now, this is what Christ did for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice. Note what it says. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Like, why in the Old Testament, every time someone sinned, weren't they struck dead? Because God, the penalty of sin in God's mind is, in God's justice, is death. But God passed over sins. I mean, just think of David. Murderer, adulterer. Why wasn't he struck dead? And Romans says, because God in his divine forbearance was waiting to pay the full penalty and justice on Christ. The reason people weren't struck dead is because the full justice was going to be met on the Son. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus was born to die and pay the penalty of our sin. Right? The whole purpose of the Father sending the Son was to be our propitiation, to freely offer himself and take the wrath of God. Right? That is what Christ did. That is what we celebrate. Whenever you hear the term propitiation or it comes up in the Bible, that's all you need to remember, that Christ offered himself and took the wrath of God, and that in him your sins are forgiven and you can have life and peace forevermore. Do you know, that is the wonder and the horror of Christmas. We sometimes miss it because we've so neatly divided Christmas, as I said, into smiling nativity animals, and Easter into the brutal crucifixion, and yet never divorce the fact that Christmas celebrates the fact Jesus was born to die. It was by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? We need to understand that. This is what Jesus did for us. So to understand the magnitude of what Christ did, are the Catholics right in their constant sacrifice? Is our grape juice a waste of time because we're not re-sacrificing Jesus? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're just going to open up to Hebrews 9 and we're going to have a look at 24 to 28. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, what's the point? This writer of Hebrews was writing directly to a Jewish audience to explain the difference between Christ and the new covenant and the law and the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews here is making the huge point that the priest must sacrifice again and again and again because the shedding of blood was required for the guilt of sin. And so every time they spilt the blood of an animal, it reminded you that you were a sinner and that you had a guilty conscience. This kind of thinking leads to all kinds of measures to try and atone for your sin. If all we do every week is remind ourselves that we are sinners and that somehow there must be a sacrifice to atone for our sins, then it leads to all kinds of religious practices to try and earn our salvation. I point you to a famous historical figure who was a monk in the 400s. His name was Simon Stylites. I love this guy. He once decided to fast, and he fasted for so long that he went completely unconscious, and it took a long time for them to bring him back to health. Not only that, when they came and looked at him unconscious, he tied himself with a girdle of palm fronds so tight that they'd actually soaked into his skin. And it took a long time to remove it. But you know what? That wasn't enough to show that he was truly repentant of his sin. So he decided to live the rest of his life atop a pillar that was 4 meters high. But followers of his teaching kept building him bigger pillars. And so eventually he ended up on a pillar that was 15 meters from the ground and had a 1 by 1 meter square platform on the top, and he lived on there for 37 years as an act of penance for his sin. Why would someone do that? Well, people would come to hear his wisdom, report him saying, "If we are worthy, we shall see one another in the life to come. If we can just suffer enough to prove ourselves worthy, if we can just sacrifice ourselves enough to prove that we are worthy." And people can do that in all kinds of ways that don't involve living on a pillar. We can give money to try and buy our way into salvation. We can refuse to enjoy anything of comfort in this life, be it TV, wearing only secondhand clothes, whatever it might be, but we can make these rules in our head which are somehow going to please God and atone for our sin. And in doing so, you're trying to make yourself a priest, that through these acts you can somehow mediate the wrath of God. Christians who are so scared of the sins of the world that they are useless to the Great Commission and seeking out to build the kingdom of God. They just want to hide. How can you share your faith with a non-Christian if you don't know any? Right? That's why we have to understand what Hebrews is telling us. It says specifically that Christ is not like those offerings, otherwise he would have to be offered again and again. And the point is, no, he is not, because his death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice that paid the sin for many, for all time, for those who are his, and that they have no sacrifice to make. Because the blood of Christ was shed and paid the penalty of your sin. What great and incredible joy together this morning, church. This is what we celebrate. This is what we come together in joy for. Jesus is our propitiation, who was offered once for all time for those who are his. No repeated sacrifice, no constant shame and guilt. You are set free by Jesus from the penalty of sin forevermore. Amen? Thank you. Did you get what I just said? You are set free from the penalty of all sin forevermore because of Jesus. That is the gospel. The grace of Christ. We do not walk in shame and guilt, Christian. We do not walk in it. We don't stay burdened by it. Because the blood of Jesus paid the penalty of your sin. Sure, the Holy Spirit who lives within, he brings us a little kick every now and then to tell us that we've done something wrong before the Lord. And the Bible tells us we confess our sins, and what happens? We're forgiven. We move forward. We don't wallow in guilt and shame because the blood of Jesus has cancelled our sin. We are free in Christ. Note what our text said. We never re-sacrifice Jesus, one sacrifice for all time. It says he will come back. Why? Not to deal with sin, because it's been dealt with. No, he'll come back to collect his own. Right? This is critical to who Christ is as the ultimate priest. The ultimate mediator is that his sacrifice forever dealt with the problem of the wrath of the Father against the sin of his children. But there's another part that we have to understand. A really interesting part. If Jesus paid the penalty of our sin once for all time, why is it the scripture says now that he intercedes for us forevermore? Have you ever wondered that? Why do we need a mediator now if your sin has been paid for? Is that a legitimate question, do you think? It's interesting, I think, isn't it? All right, well, to understand that, so, you know, Hebrews 7, he intercedes for us. He ever lives to intercede for us, but we won't go there. But we'll explain that by quickly turning to John 17. And I'm going to read through 6 to 24 fairly quickly, but then I'm going to bring out some summary points to help us understand. So John 17, 6 to 24, and this is Jesus praying for his disciples and future disciples, okay? John 17, 6 to 24. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what is Christ saying in this prayer to his disciples? It means that Christ, his role as priest, as mediator, is eternal, just as it was as prophet. It means that forever Christ mediates on our behalf. And how does he do so? How does he do so? What do we draw from that passage about the kind of things that Christ is mediating? A promise to the disciples and for all generations, those who will believe. Well, these are some of the things he prays for. He asks that God would keep us in his name, that we would live for and carry out the will of the Father. He prays that God would keep us in unity. He prays that God would keep us from the evil one. He prays that God would sanctify us in the truth of his word. He prays that we would be with him and see his glory. Do you get the shift? There's nothing in there about atonement for our sin, is there? No, the intercession of Christ, which will be eternal, is an intercession that is praying on your behalf for you to live a life that brings glory to God. Day by day, Christian, Jesus is praying to the Father that you will honor him, obey his word, live in unity and love as his church, and glorify the Father's name. Amen? How good is that? If you're a Christian this morning, to know that Jesus is praying for you in your Christian walk. That as you seek to honor Christ and grow in Christ, Jesus is actually praying and presenting that to the Father. Right? And we see that so many times. Again, this is Romans 8, 26 to 30. I'll just move through that quickly. Romans 8, 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we also have the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who is also interceding for us that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Christian, you're not in this walk alone, ever. You can be locked in jail for your faith, in solitary confinement, and you are not alone. The Son is interceding, praying for you before the Father. The Spirit is groaning and interceding for you before the Father, and they will continue to mold you into the image of Christ into eternity. Right? This is the role, the eternal role of Jesus as priest, the firstborn among many brothers. I've already suggested the role of priest was concluded in Christ, that the Roman Catholic theology of a priest is incorrect. Trying to re-sacrifice Jesus is wrong because there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus, and his sacrifice was complete for all time. The reality is, we do not need a priesthood anymore because Jesus, for all time, stood between God and man. So, why does the Scriptures then call us a royal priesthood? So, if we don't need a priest anymore, why are we called a royal priesthood? Well, the role of a priest was to stand in the presence of God and mediate between God and man. Once a year, one man could enter the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God was made visible, and make atonement for the people. But, if you remember, the temple curtain was torn top to bottom by the sacrifice of Christ so that all people through Christ can come into the presence of God. All people who put their faith in Christ are equally able to enter the presence of God through Jesus. Amen? We do not need a priesthood because we're all priests in the sense of we can now enter the presence. I'm an elder, as God has called me. I've done lots of training and study to bring you the Word of God. I have no greater access to His presence than you do. That's why we are a royal priesthood. We are in his family and in his presence. Because Christ mediates for us, because we are in him, we all have the function of priest and we have the ability to mediate on the behalf of a lost world. We pray for them. We pray for one another. We come before God and seek his salvation in this community. So we share the good news. We pray for people to be saved. We pray for one another when we're sick or going through tough times. And in this way, we intercede for one another. This Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, remember, we celebrate so much more than a baby in a manger. We celebrate our Savior, our propitiation, our intercessor, our brother, our eternal priest, who has brought us into the presence of God forevermore by the free gift of his grace. That should give us joy like nothing else this Christmas. That brings the message to an end, and we're going to move straight into communion together now. So we had a look at one understanding of communion that we don't agree with. So what do we do when we take communion? If you're not familiar with how we do communion in the church, scattered at tables around the room, we just go to the closest one and we have bits of gluten-free bread and we have grape juice. So we have those things scattered around the room and we just go and we take those, we go back to our seat, and we just take them in our own time when we are ready. We're not re-sacrificing Jesus. So what are we doing? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come.'" Proclaim the Lord's death. In other words, church, when we take communion, we sit down together, and all we're declaring is the sacrifice of Jesus paid the full penalty of sin forevermore by that one sacrifice. Should we remember that? You bet we should. It's the free gift of grace through the sacrifice of Christ. We take communion, that's what we celebrate. Now, if you're taking communion on your own this morning, I want you to just think about this in your own mind. If you're taking it as a group of friends or family, I would love you to share this with one another. Give one reason for joy in Christ as you take communion together this morning. Right? That shouldn't be too hard. One reason for joy in Christ, because communion brings us back to the fact that it's all because of him, the free gift of grace, and we have eternal life in his name. If that's not a reason for joy, what is? So remember Christ with joy this morning, right? Celebrate him this Christmas. So share a reason Christ gives you joy. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's not appropriate to take communion because communion is for those who are celebrating and welcoming the sacrifice of Christ. So we simply ask this morning that, look, if you're not in that place yet, just take the time to think about what we've said. Jesus died on the cross so that if we put our faith in him, we are guaranteed forgiveness of sin and life forevermore. That is what Christ offers. Right? So it's a chance to think about that, reflect on that, and when you're ready to say, you know what, Jesus, thank you. Can I give you my life? Simply talk to maybe someone who invited you or one of the elders in the church, and we'd love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Christ. All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are our eternal priest. Lord, that you freely, willingly offered yourself, took the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. Lord, you went to the cross in our place. Lord, all we can do is thank you, praise you, worship you, love you. Lord, as we take communion together this morning, it's to remember that you are the center of everything. You are the goal of our faith, our pearl of great price. Lord, as we take communion, may we do so with utmost thankfulness and joy, that we have life because of Jesus. Lord, remember that you gave that to us. Lord, we can't earn it. We can't sacrifice ourselves. Lord, by the free gift of grace, we have life. And we simply thank you and praise you together this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.